I'd like to read to you this morning from Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, I'll be reading verses 12 through 27. Exodus 21, verses 12 through 27. Give ear to the word of the Lord. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar, that he may die. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. If men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time, and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod, so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it gives life and light to us. We pray as we consider your word this day that you would use it to fashion and mold us into the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he who is the life and light of the world. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I already noted this morning, today is January 22nd. It is the 44th anniversary of the diabolical Roe versus Wade decision. In response to that, in 1984, President Ronald Reagan instituted the first National Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and he reissued this on the third Sunday of January thereafter. This was continued by his successor, President George Bush. It was then discontinued by President Clinton. It was reinstituted by George W. Bush and then has been discontinued for the last 8 years by President Obama. And we'll see what President Trump does. But in recognition of this day and the particular importance of this issue for us as a people, I've chosen to speak today on topic. I don't often do topical sermons, but this one is worth doing. Touching not primarily on the issue of abortion, which I think many of us understand, but on the broader issue of life. What has prompted Christian opposition to abortion historically? For, you know, I trust that you know that the Christian opposition to abortion is not a new thing. Right? No doubt you're aware that abortion, infanticide, and exposure, the exposure of infants, those things were frequently practiced in the Roman Empire by rich and by poor alike. Our fathers and mothers uniformly opposed and condemned these practices. The Didache, or the teaching of the 12 apostles, as it's sometimes called, this was an early first century writing, says, "Thou shalt not murder a child by abortion, nor kill that which is begotten." Similarly, the epistle to Barnabas, or epistle of Barnabas, sorry, another early Christian writing, declares, "Thou shalt not slay the child by procuring abortion, nor again shalt thou destroy it after it is born." abortion and infanticide have been uniformly opposed by Christians throughout our history. And these early testimonies are continued in individual writings throughout the early church. Justin Martyr writes in his first apology that we fear even to expose our children, lest some of them be not picked up, but die and we become murderers. Athenagoras wrote around the year 177 that those women who use drugs to bring on abortion commit murder and will have to give an account to God for the abortion. Tertullian likewise wrote, "How many, think you, of those crowding around and gaping for Christian blood, how many even of your rulers, notable for their justice to you and for their severe measures against us, may I charge in their own consciences with the sin of putting their offspring to death?" This consensus in the early church has continued throughout Christian history. Wherever Christian missions have gone, they have been followed by a new respect for the sacredness of life, even life in the womb. So why? Why this commitment to the sacredness of life? Why should you be committed to the sacredness of life? Why should we be committed to this? I'd like to give you this morning five theses on life. Five theses on life. I don't claim that these are by any stretch of the imagination exhaustive or anything. It's just what I came up with. Okay? So five theses on life. In particular, God in his relation to life. Right? As Christians, we worship the living God. And our goal as the people of God, as we worship him, is to become more like him. Okay? It's to become like the God who is the living God. And so as we consider life, I want us to consider God and his relation to life. So first and foremost and foundationally, God is life. God is life itself. He is its origin and he is its source. No man, no creature, no other thing gives to God, but he gives life to all. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, that in him we live and move and have our being. He is the source of life. The Apostle John says of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, right in the great prologue to his gospel, which we'll have the privilege of starting to study in a few weeks. He says that in him, that is in the Word of God, was life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life is in him. He is life itself. Theologians call this aspect of God's character his aseity. His aseity. That is, his independence or his self-existence. Right? That God is life itself. He is the original from which all life proceeds. Right? As such, he is completely independent of all things, while all other things are dependent upon him. Jesus remarks in John chapter 5 that as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. The Father, the Son, the Spirit have life in themselves, right? They don't depend on others or depend upon things for the life that they have. They are themselves the source of life. God is the source of life. What this means, therefore, right, what this means biblically and creationally in the world is that to be near God is life. And to be away from God, to move away from him, is death. He is life itself, and we cannot have life without him. Right, the man who moves away God, right, who rebels against God, who hates God, who hates God's law, or just simply who ignores God, the man who moves away from God and expects to retain life, is as foolish as the man who blows out a candle in an enclosed room and expects to retain light. You cannot have life without God. We see this on display, of course, in the garden, right? We recited the Westminster Confession with our, what was the sin of our first parents? The sin of our first parents was their eating the forbidden fruit, right? Well, this relationship of life and death is on display there in the garden, right? You have the tree of life, and then you have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the consequence of eating from that tree is death. Life and death are held before our mother and father in the garden. Okay, why is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why is the consequence of eating that death? Well, because to eat of it is to disobey God. It's to move away from God and therefore to move away from the source of life. It is to embrace death. For Adam and Eve, right, to love and obey God, to enjoy the garden and to avoid the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was to have life. While to live autonomously, right, to try to claim that they were independent from God and that they could sustain their lives separate from Him, that is to embrace death. And tragically, they chose death over life, and we have been living with the consequences ever since. But this is true, right, this a reality that to be near God is life and to be far away from God is death. That's true not only before the fall, it's also true after the fall. It's true now. To love, to follow, to obey God is life. To love idols, to disobey God and His law, that's death. Note carefully God's words to Israel through Moses, this passage I have given you in your handouts this morning. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. And I would encourage you, just as a useful exercise, you know, read through Deuteronomy. Pay attention to the focus on life. Okay? But notice it all comes to focus right here in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 and 20. Where God says to Israel, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Here are your options. There's life and there's goodness, or there's death and there's evil. "And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that you may live and multiply." Right? That you may live. Right? Where does life come from? Life comes from obedience, right? Reverence of Him. "And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and you're drawn away, and you worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish." You will die. Why? Because God is life, right? To move away from Him is death. And so notice, he goes on, "You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess." You shall not prolong your days. The path to life, the path to blessing, the path to God's favor, the path to fullness of life for yourself and for your children is to love God, to love His law. He goes on. He says, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your children may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." God is your life. He is the length of your days. So choose life, right? Get close to Him. Worship Him. Love Him. Obey Him. That is the path to life and to joy and to delight. Those who worship idols become like those idols. And what do you know about idols? They're dead, right? So the more you worship idols, right, the more you become like them, the more you come to embrace death and a culture of death, right? Psalm 115, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat." Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. When you worship dead idols, guess what? You become increasingly like them. When you worship the living God, guess what? You become increasingly like Him. Right? You come to reflect Him. This is why our fathers have always been passionate about life. Because the God we worship is life Himself. And this is why, incidentally, the second death, right, the eternal judgment that will fall on all those who reject God, is described as separation from God. Separation from God means separation from all that is good and true and beautiful. It means separation from life. Right? What is life? Life is that which is good. It's that which is true. It's that which is beautiful and lovely. And so to be separate from God is to become increasingly evil, increasingly ugly, increasingly false. Conversely, right, when Jesus came to rescue humanity, He came, why? That we might have life, and that we might have it abundantly. How does He achieve this? Well, He achieves this by redeeming us, right? By rescuing us from our idolatry, from our sin, and from death, and by bringing us back to God, right? By uniting us in fellowship with the living God, with life itself. He who has the Son, Jesus says, John chapter 5, verse 24, "He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life." Bringing us back to God, Jesus restores us to life, and therefore, note that He restores us to a love of virtue and righteousness. Well, why? Why does He do that? Why doesn't He just leave us in our sin? Because a love of virtue, a love of righteousness, a love of God's law is life itself, right? Listen to the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3. Notice the way John plays on this. He says, "We know that we have passed from death to life." We know that we have passed from death to life. This is 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." When God delivers us, when God saves us, he enlivens us. He grants us eternal life. Now, we are accustomed to thinking of eternal life as long life, right? It's life that goes on and on and on. Okay? Well, that is true insofar as it goes. But biblically, eternal life refers not only or even primarily to the length of life, but to a type of life, a quality of life. Eternal life is the life that God himself has. It's a certain type of life, a life that rejoices in goodness and truth and beauty. When Christ came to give you life and to give it to you abundantly, it was to reunite you with God himself, the source of life, that you might start loving and cherishing the things that he loves, the things that are good. So this is our first thesis. God is life. And so to be near to God is to have life. To depart from God is to lose life. It is to embrace death. Second, God gives life. God gives life. All life is a gift from God. Human life, animal life, physical life, spiritual life, mental life, whatever kind of life you've got, whatever kind of life there is a gift from God. We sing in Psalm 36, verse 9, "For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light." God is the fountain of life. All life comes from him, right? It is a gift from his hand. The Apostle John speaks of Jesus, right? The Word of God made flesh, that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He gives life to all things. Paul declares in Romans that of him and through him and to him are all things. And he reminds the Athenians when he's preaching to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 that God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. God gives to all life, breath, and all things, right? All these things. Life is a gift from God. It's a gift that he gives to his creatures. And this is revealed, of course, in the opening pages of Genesis when God creates all things by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good, right? The creation, as it spun forth from the hands of the Creator, was full of life. Now, what this reveals, therefore, is that life is basic to the world, not death. Life is basic to the world, not death. Right? Death is an abnormality. It is an intrusion into God's lively world. Unlike in ancient paganism and in modern evolutionary theory, the scriptures reveal that life is basic to the world. W.B. Wallace writes in regard to the ancient world, he says that in Mesopotamia, man was thought to have been created mortal. Man was created mortal, created subject to death by the gods. So that death was the natural result of his constitution. In Israel, man was believed to have been created for never-ending life, wherefore death was something unnatural. And this same contrast between ancient paganism and Scripture exists between the theory of evolution and Scripture. Right? What is the nature of the world according to evolution? Survival of the fittest, nature red in tooth and claw, as Tennyson put it. From the beginning, according to evolution, there has been death and dying. This is the basic nature of the world. Death is natural. But the scriptures say no. All that death and dying and cruelty is a result of our rebellion against God. It is an unnatural intrusion into God's lively world. We moved away from God, away from the source of life, and so we encountered death. But glory be to God, death does not have the final word. Right? Jesus has risen from the dead and conquered death. Life will have the final word. All creation shall be renewed in the resurrection of all things. Life will triumph over death. Right? Life is basic to the world. This is our Christian confession. Right? Death is not natural. So don't go to a funeral and say, this is natural. This is fine. Right? Now, because life is basic to the world, life should be celebrated, right? Births should be celebrated, right? Fertility should be celebrated. Harvests should be celebrated. Children should be celebrated. In Scripture, the idea of a married couple that refuses the gift of children is incomprehensible. It's incomprehensible, right? Children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. Now, sometimes it happens. Sometimes, because we live in a fallen world, couples are infertile, and they deserve all compassion and prayer and support and love and encouragement. But the idea of a couple self-consciously choosing, we will not have children, is just, in the mind of the Word of God, incomprehensible. Why? Why would you do that? Children are a blessing from God. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Right? They are a blessing to be welcomed, treasured, and trained. Why? Because life is natural to the world. Life is fundamental to the world that God has made. On the flip side, right, biblically, death is not a celebration. Right? And I don't think that it's any coincidence that as the evolutionary fiction has become increasingly embraced and embedded in our culture, we have increasingly embraced death, right? In various shapes and forms, the slaughter of the unborn being the most egregious. But we've embraced fruitlessness in various forms, including homosexuality, divorce, covenantal death, bloodletting, skull decorating, you know, whatever it is, okay? All these things are a manifestation of an embrace of death. Right? But we don't embrace death in that way, right? We say, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory, right? We need not fear death. But we need not fear death because Christ is risen. Not because death is a friend. Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus, even knowing that He was going to raise him from the dead. Not only is life basic to the world, right? So that's what Scripture says, right? Life is the nature of the world. The life that God has given to human beings is unique. Right, as you know, right? It's a type of life that images God's own life. We were created in the image and the likeness of God. In the beginning of creation, God breathed into man the breath of life. Elihu declares to Job, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Right? We confess that the Spirit of God is the Lord and life-giver. Right? He's the one who gives us life. And because we as human beings are made in the image of God, our life is unique and different from the life that God grants to other creatures. Right? While we are to respect all life, right? The righteous man, according to Solomon, cares for the life of his beast. Right? We are to respect life generally. But human life is sacred. Animal life is not. Okay? We don't let cows wander aimlessly like they do in India, okay? Because cows are not sacred, okay? But human beings are, okay? Within our fallen world, it is permissible to take the lives of creatures at will, provided that those creatures belong to you, okay? Can't take your neighbor's cow, okay? But you can take yours whenever you'd like. Okay? Your responsibility is to be a faithful steward in relation to that cow. Okay? However, the life of another human being may only be taken at God's direction, for we bear His image, right? We are special and unique. And this unique life of human beings begins at conception. The Scriptures uniformly insist that the unborn are precious in the sight of God and given life by Him, fashioned and protected by Him. Right? David sings in Psalm 139, a passage which is no doubt familiar to you. David sings to the Lord, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth in my mother's womb." Right? "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." God knit David in his mother's womb, and He has knit every child before and since. And so we see, right, that Jacob and Esau wrestled in Rebekah's womb, that David's fallen nature was fashioned when his mother conceived him, that Jeremiah was commissioned by God while yet in his mother's womb, and that John the Baptist leapt in Elizabeth's womb as he recognized his Savior. And from this arises, in part, the Christian opposition to abortion. Abortion is the unlawful taking of a human life, a life that is made in the image and likeness of God. It is to murder a child who's made in God's own image. And again, I think we know this. I hope you know that. But the sanctity of life in the womb also means that we must, as God's people, think wisely and carefully about methods of birth control as well. If you are married and you are of childbearing age, you need to think carefully about whether to use birth control, right? You, of course, should think about that, and about the type of birth control you use. Any method of birth control that acts as an abortifacient, right, that fails to prevent conception and instead kills the child who's already been conceived, is forbidden by God. If you use an artificial means of birth control, you better know what it does. You need to know what it does. Do your research. Make sure that whatever form of birth control you're using does not act as an abortifacient. Right? This is our calling as God's people, to love life, right? To love life and to protect the unborn, okay? Including our own. Not only does God grant life, right? So, God is life. God gives life. Thirdly, God sustains life. God sustains life. Not only does He grant it initially, He also sustains it over the course of our lives. He it is who gives life and breath to all things. Right? Apart from His sustaining hand, we all would return to the dust. Right, David confesses, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" He is the strength of my life. He is the one who strengthens my life, right? Who makes me strong, who makes me able to live another day. Likewise, Nehemiah declares in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, that you alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. You preserve them all. Right? You're the one who sustains them. And Paul confesses of our Lord Jesus Christ that He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Right? He is the one who sustains life. He is the one who's sustaining you, even as you sit there. And so our calling as human beings is always to be full of thankfulness to God. Right? God is the one who's sustaining me at every moment. God is the one who's given me this breath. And so I'm called by God to give him thanks and then to use that breath to the glory and honor of his name. God sustains life. God is life. God gives life. God sustains life. God governs life. Fourth, right? Closely related to God's sustenance of life is the reality that God governs life. He is the Lord of life. In the context of our fallen world, God not only grants life, he also takes life as he sees fit. God declares through Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, I've given you this passage in your handout. He says, now see that I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. He is the Lord. He's the Lord of life. Right? Psalm 104, right? There's God's declaration in Deuteronomy 32. So in Psalm 104, what do we do about it? We sing about it, right? Right? Because whatever God reveals about himself, you're to sing back to him and praise him for it. Right? You can't question him about it. He is life. He is the Lord of life. So we sing in Psalm 104, these all, right? It's talked about human beings, about cattle, about animals, about right everything out there in creation. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God governs life. Hannah prays in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. He is the Lord. That is his name. Now sometimes, right, God takes life, right, when we're thinking about this, God taking life, right? Sometimes God takes life as a judgment. Sometimes God takes life as a mercy. But he is the one who does it. He is the Lord. Right? Consider, on the one hand, the ways in which God takes life and judgment throughout the book of Genesis that we just finished studying together. Right? Humanity rebels against God and becomes corrupt, and so God sends the flood, and he destroys all life, leaving only Noah and his family and the animals on the ark. Right? God takes life in judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah sin grievously before the Lord, and the Lord destroys the cities with fire and brimstone. Judah's firstborn son, Er, was, quote, wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him, end quote. And his second son, Judah's second son, Onan, quote, displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also, end quote. God sometimes takes life in judgment. Right? He is the Lord. He's the Lord of all. He's the Lord of life. Okay? But not all death, right, comes because of God's judgment. The Lord takes the lives of his people in love. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 116, verse 15. Right? The Lord, in the story of Jeroboam, you may recall that Jeroboam was the first king of Israel, and he, despite God's favor, rebelled against God and became wicked. And so God announced that he was going to judge the house of Jeroboam. Well, after this announcement, one of Jeroboam's children became ill, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam told his wife, disguise yourself and go to Ahijah the prophet and ask him if our son's going to get well. And Ahijah, even though he was blind, he knew that this was Jeroboam's wife coming because God had revealed it to him. And so Jeroboam's wife comes and says, is my child going to live? And God says through Ahijah,
He says, no, I'm going to take that child's life because I have found something good in him towards the Lord. He's the only one of your family who's going to die naturally. The rest of them I'm going to slaughter with the sword. Takes this child's life because this child loved him. But he slaughtered the rest with the sword. Right? God takes the life of his people in love. He takes the life of some in judgment. But he's always, he is the Lord of life. He governs life. So, God is life. God gives life. God sustains life. God governs life. Finally, God protects life. And we might categorize it, I qualified it, God protects innocent life. Because humans are made in his image, and because he is the Lord of life, he reserves to himself the right to take human life. While God can take human life at any time, right, because we've all forfeited our right to life in his sight by rebelling against him, right? While God can take human life at any time, he determines when and if it may be taken by men. God protects life. He can take it when he chooses. We may take it only at his command. So the sixth commandment enshrines this principle, right? You shall not murder. You shall not murder. Human life is sacred. You may not take it unjustly, right? That's what the sixth commandment tells us, right? So what does it mean, right? It means that may only be taken at God's command. Human life may only be taken at God's command. So throughout the Old Testament, one of the instances of God's command is when the Israelites eliminated the Canaanites. Right? This was a one-time thing. It was the destruction of a people because God himself had commanded it because they had forfeited their life. God commands Israel to wipe them out. You shall make no covenant with them. You shall not preserve their lives. And God was entirely right and good to do it. Aside from that one-time incident, right? We no longer live in a time where God speaks to us that way. We live in a time where he's spoken to us definitively in his word. There are certain occasions where it is appropriate to take human life. So what are those occasions that continue to apply? The execution of certain criminals. In the execution of certain criminals, it is appropriate to take human life. In defense of life, that is in self-defense or in defense of others, it is appropriate at times to take human life. And related to that, in the prosecution of a just defensive war, it is appropriate to take life. Now, but here's the important point, right? In the case, in all these cases, right, criminal executions, self-defense, prosecuting a defensive war, those taking life must be able to demonstrate that their actions are or were just. They're required to be able to demonstrate that their actions were just. They couldn't just claim that their actions were just. Well, why not? Because human life is sacred and must be protected. In criminal executions, for example, there must be a due process of law that has at least two witnesses and that establishes guilt. In self-defense, the individual must be able to demonstrate that his life was indeed threatened. In prosecution of a defensive war, the authorities are responsible before God to assess the situation honestly and correctly and only to declare war in just circumstances. So notice in our text that we read this morning from Exodus, I imagine you're wondering if we were ever going to get there, why I had read this thing. But notice in our text in Exodus 21 that various crimes are described in which it was permissible under Jewish law to execute the criminal. Now, regardless of whether all these capital crimes continue to be so in the New Covenant, right? We could debate that back and forth. These regulations illustrate the sacredness of life and God's determination to protect the innocent, We note, for example, that God distinguishes in our text between accidental killing and murder in verses 13 and 14, right? He says, he lays out the general principle in verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death, okay? Does this mean that if you accidentally kill somebody, right, if you're chopping wood and the axe head flies off and there happens to be somebody there and it strikes them and kills them, that you're guilty of murder, that you should be executed? Well, God clarifies in verses 13 and 14. However, if he did not lie in wait, right, but God delivered him into his hand, it was an act of God, it was an accident, right? It's not criminal negligence, it was simple, yikes, this was tragic that this took place. Then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee, one of the cities of refuge, where he would receive a just trial and be protected from the avenger of blood. But, verse 14, if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, right? In other words, if it was intentional, the murder, right, the taking of life in verse 12, if it was intentional, then you shall take him from my altar. I don't care if he's in the temple precincts. You shall take him out of there and you shall execute him because he is guilty of taking life, and life is sacred. In other words, right, someone who had accidentally taken a life was to be protected by the law. He could not be executed, but was to be protected from the avenger of blood. Well, why? Well, because he was innocent of wrongdoing, and God was protecting him, right? His life was sacred. So too was the person's life who was taken unjustly. Okay. We know that in a fallen world, some things tragically happen. There are accidents that happen. That's not what God is addressing. What he's addressing is intentional killing. And then the tendency, right, of the person who's dead, their family, to try to take vengeance even when the killing was accidental. God protects life both ways. Pertinent to the issue of abortion, right, in terms of looking at this text, we don't have time to look at the whole thing. But in Exodus chapter 21, beginning at verse 22, begins a regulation that is pertinent to the issue of abortion. At the outset, we note here in verse 22 that if men fight and they hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely, that is the man who struck her, shall be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. Notice we have a due process of law described here. Okay, this is not simple revenge or vengeance. But here's what I would like you to note is that God takes special care to protect a pregnant woman and her child from harm. Two men are fighting, right? And God says they must be cognizant of their surroundings lest they bring harm to a pregnant woman who is near them. Boiling over of blood does not just, right, this is criminal negligence is what we have described here. Right? Culpable negligence, right? God here protects the source of life with the force of law, right? He protects a pregnant woman and her child. Note then, verse 22, that if they fight and this woman is struck so that she gives birth prematurely, so her children come out, literally, yet no harm follows, right? There's no harm to the woman. There's no harm to the child. Everybody is okay. Then they shall still be punished. They're still culpable, okay, as the woman's husband imposes and the judge is determined, right, for any harm. But if any harm follows, you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. God protects the life of this woman. He protects the life of her unborn child. And he holds these men accountable up to the loss of life. In looking at this text and asking this question about the sacredness of life, there are some who ask, isn't it inconsistent with the sacredness of life that God tells us to execute criminals in certain circumstances? And the biblical answer to that question is no. There are many who want to absolutize the right to life. Scripture does not do that. It does not do that. You can forfeit your right to life by your behavior. By murder, we see here, by kidnapping, right? Taking somebody's life away from them. By striking your mother or father or cursing your father and mother, right? Disrespect to the authority that God has established in the world, right? In this text, these were various things that God issued a capital made a capital crime. God protects innocent human life. God announced to Noah in Genesis 9, verse 6, that whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. God's image rests upon man. And so to take life unjustly is to be guilty in such a way that your life must be taken. God made man in his image. So to take the life of a man unjustly is to become guilty of murder and subject to God's just wrath. And this is why, right, when Paul was arrested, he told the Romans, if I've done anything deserving of death, I do not refuse to die. I acknowledge that there are certain things that deserve death. And if I've done them, then I don't refuse to die. But I haven't done them, right, just so you know. Okay? But he's just saying, there are some things that are deserving of death because God protects innocent life. So what has prompted the Christian opposition to abortion, to euthanasia, to infanticide historically? God is life. To be near Him is to have life and to love life. God gives life. Life is basic to the world, not death. God sustains life. He upholds us that we might uphold others and give Him thanks. He governs life. He is the Lord of life, not us. And He protects innocent life. He protects the innocent from harm and commands us to do likewise. Because we worship this God by the power of His Spirit, we are to be transformed into His likeness. Worshiping the God of life transforms us into agents of life. The gospel announces that Jesus died in order that He might, in the words of Paul, abolish death and bring life and immortality to light. That He might abolish death and bring life and immortality to light. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 10, the resurrection of Christ is the triumph of life over death. God has delivered us from death that we might love life, that we might delight in the creative capacity of our Creator, and that we might share the light of life with others. So may God give us a love for life, including the life of the womb. Let us pray that He may make it so. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You are the God of life, that You give life, sustain life, govern life, and that You protect innocent human life. Our God and our Father, we pray that You would make us like You to be lovers of life, that we would love the life of the womb, that we would love children, that we would love one another, that we would love the elderly, that we would be agents of life, bringing life to those who are suffering, to those who are sick, to those who are dying, that we would be ministers of mercy. Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself over to death for us, that He might abolish death and bring life and immortality to light. We praise you and we thank you. And we pray this morning as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.